Advent, from the Latin word adventus, means coming or visit, visitation. It's about one person in two profound events, one that has happened and one that is still promised to happen. The first Advent, where a baby was born in Bethlehem, and the second Advent, where that baby who has grown up, been crucified, dead and buried and resurrected, and is sitting now at the right hand of God the Father, will return as the conquering king and complete what he started in the second Advent. And that's what this is about. It's generally 4 weeks, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day. We only have the 3 weeks here. We did a Thanksgiving message last week, so we'll do it this week and the next 2 weeks. An Advent message. Last year it was received with wonderful encouragement that people really were thankful to shift our focus. So we've taken a break from John. We'll go back to the gospel according to John after the new year. So that's where we are. Today we have a title called The Who of Advent. And that's not from the Grinch that sold Christmas. The Who of Advent. We're going to go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at the first 5 verses and then 9 through 14. Revelation 5. I want to ask you a question. Ready? What is the world's most falsifiable religion? I want you to think about that. What is the world's most falsifiable religion? We've been talking about truth claims. We're going to continue to talk about those kinds of things. And how do we engage with a culture that doesn't believe in absolute truth? Well, we have the only religion. Christianity is the only religion that can be verified through evidence. Historical evidence. We're going to start taking a look at that. The other three major religions. Three major. I'll add a fourth one. You have Islam, fastest growing forced religion in the world. You have Buddhism and Hinduism. Then you can throw Mormonism in there. All based on private encounters. Cannot be falsified. So you have the only religion that can be verified to be true or false. And we're going to start walking through this so that we understand the truth of what it is that we believe. Remember, we are focused on primarily one thing in preaching the gospel. It's not enough to know what the gospel is and that you believe it and it's working for you in your life. We as Christians must know why it is true. Why are the truth claims of Christianity true? If they are. If they're not, we need to abandon them. And we have to be able to prepare our children as we send them off to secular institutions to understand why their faith is true. And it's not just the professors. There is a huge movement in this country with the heading, the New American Atheists. There are large groups springing up on every campus, which is fine. There are good things about pluralism. Opposing views are wonderful. But we have to equip our children and ourselves to understand what they believe, what we believe, and why all of it can't be true. If something is true, something must be false. And we want to be able to teach why Christianity is true and how verifiable it is. So we have the number one most falsifiable religion in the world. You can disprove it. Well, they've been trying for 2,000 years. It hasn't worked. And as you remember in the scriptures, and Dr. Kennedy was fond of using this statement, even the stones will cry out. And they've been crying, and I'm going to show you another example today. For 2,000 years, they've been crying out. Okay? Let's take a look here at this passage, and then we're going to look under four different headings. Remember this, we have a responsibility in 1 Peter 3:15 to be able to give a reason for why we believe what we believe. And remember, there's always two kinds of people who are going to be engaging with you. There's two that engage with me. There's those who are honestly skeptical in their unbelief and are truly looking for answers, and those who are not, dishonest, and just trying to put you into a corner. And so those people we don't spend a whole lot of time with. We eliminate their opposition very quickly, and generally without a veil of tears. But those who are honest, with hearts that are broken, that have legitimate questions that need to be answered, we have to be able to enter in. If not us, who? So we have to begin to think Christianly again. We have to come out of our churches, which has been lost for really a whole generation, the importance of understanding why this faith is true and being able to enter into the marketplace again and to communicate this to all different worldviews and teach our children why it's true. All right, let's take a look. Revelation 5, 1 to 5, 9 to 14. One final point, the latest research has shown that 85%, listen to this, 85% of our college professing Christian students have no idea how to explain why their faith is true. 8.5 out of every 10. And yet, the testimony is, I never missed a Sunday. I was in church, I was in youth group, I was here. We have a youth group here that's teaching apologetics, David and Aaron, Saturday nights. Why? Because we've been commanded by God to understand why what we believe is true. So we're committed to this. We are deeply committed to this. Let's take a look, Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Moving now to verse 9. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of the gospel. You've drawn each one here this morning, so you have something to speak into each heart, whether student or senior adult. Speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God, and that is what we desire most. So come now, fount of every blessing, unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning I'm going to look under four headings very, very briefly. And each sermon is individual, but they all go together in a little package in the Advent series that we have put together for you. So this week under the who, we're looking at number one, what do historians say? Number two, what does Scripture say? Number three, what does Jesus say? And number four, what do you say? The most important question, what do you say about him? But But notice what we're doing here first. We're going outside of the Bible. Why? Most people you'll encounter in the culture have no understanding of the Bible. We've lost that frame of reference in this culture. 20, 30, 40, certainly 50 years ago and beyond, there was a frame of reference of God, man, heaven, hell, sin, and salvation. Today, there isn't. It's looked as a book no different than Aesop's Fables or a Grimm's fairy tale. So what we want to be able to do, and we've talked about this many, many weeks in different sermons, we want to be able to look outside of the Scripture, outside of special revelation, to see is there proof for what it is that we believe. And we know that. That's why I opened with the question, what is the most falsifiable religion? They've tried to falsify it with archaeological discoveries, and that hasn't worked. Tried to falsify it historically, and that hasn't worked. I mean, think about all of the reasons they had to falsify it right from the beginning. I mean, it's almost silly now, 2,000 years later, with these new atheists throwing things out and trying to get it to stick on the wall. They wanted to falsify the religion immediately and shut it down then and there after Jesus was crucified, and they could not. They could not produce a body. It's that simple. And then think about devout Jews who shifted from this Jewish tradition for centuries, worshiping on the last day of the week, to now worshiping on the first day of the week. Why? Something happened. Something changed. Something transformed them from the inside out, and it could not be disproven. So we want to always be looking at outside of Revelation, then we want to go inside of Revelation. We want to put it all together. It's not enough to be able to tell people we're communicating with, well, the Bible says. We know that's true. But we have to be able to get them to that place first. So what are other sources that speak into Christianity? Let's take a look. What do historians say? Basically, three categories for historians. And I'm not just going to speak about Christian historians. That would be silly. So we're going to look at those who are opposed to the Christian worldview. But there's three headings. One, he was a myth. This is the new attack now from the new atheists, mythological. Okay? How do we prepare our children to enter into that conversation? He was a man. It's a myth. He's a man, or he's Messiah. We'll get to Messiah when we start looking at the internal evidence in the Scripture. But right now, let's take a look at the myth. What is a myth? It's a legendary, fictitious folklore character made up by an ignorant, lower-class culture to assuage fear and bring comfort passed along through misinformed generations. That's what they believe about this figure, Jesus, who we call Messiah. So this is the category that we are put in. Now, let me just give you a couple quotes. I'll give you one a little older, give you one newer so that you can see what's going on. Let's take a look at old Bertrand Russell. If you've never read Why I Am Not a Christian, you'd think, boy, what Christian wants that in their library? Everyone should have it. You got to read it. Zig Ziglar used to say when he got up in the morning, he'd go to the breakfast table and he'd read his scriptures and he'd read the morning newspaper and he'd say, that way then I know what both sides are thinking. It's always good to know what the other side is thinking. So this historian philosopher, Bertrand Russell, from 1870s to 1970, basically, writes this. Historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. Period. End of story. And they built a whole religion on that truth. Now, let me just throw out one. You probably don't recognize the name, but one of these modern American atheists, C. Dennis McKinsey, take a look. Jesus, these are statements of fact that they make. And they make them to our kids sitting in classrooms. Jesus is a mythical figure in the tradition of pagan mythology, and almost nothing in all of ancient literature would lead one to believe otherwise. Anyone wanting to believe Jesus lived and walked as a real live human being must do so despite the evidence, not because of it. So this is the reality of what we're dealing with. So there's two quotes that support this myth. Let me give you a few others that don't, and you'll see the unbelievers in here and what they say. J. Gilchrist Lawson, British Christian historian, says the legendary or mythical theory of Christ's existence is not held by any worthy of the name scholar. The historical evidences of Christ's existence are so much greater than those in support of any other event in ancient history. No candid scholar could reject them without also renouncing his belief in every event recorded in ancient history. Dr. Philip Schaff, in the 1800s. Standing on this rock, I feel safe against all the attacks of infidelity. The person of Christ is to me the greatest and surest facts, as certain as my own personal existence. Basically, today, historians who claim the title scholar will say that the doubting Thomases to whether or not this man existed are gone. It holds no more credibility, no more water, yet that argument. And here's the problem today. Here's the problem that our children are up against, as opposed to us who are a little bit older and we didn't have the internet. You can Google on the internet and you can find now these self-published authors who proclaim to be scholarly and experts in the field who have published books and all of these writings and documents that prove that Jesus was a myth. And this is what the kids that we're training are up against. So we have to arm them. So when you go back to legitimate historical evidence, almost universally today, it's agreed upon by the believer and the unbeliever alike, Jewish historians, Roman historians, Christian historians, Jesus was real. So we leave the myth, now we go to the man. He was a man, but many say he had a really big God complex. Well, let's take a look. H.G. Wells, another historian. Listen to this. I am a historian, not a believer. So he wouldn't be sitting in church with us today. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Unbeliever. Atheist. Center of all history. Josephus. He's a Roman Jewish historian, first century. Tacitus was a Roman historian, second century, who wrote about Jesus as well. But I just want to give you one from Josephus in his Testimonium in Antiquities. Now, I'm going to be very brief. You can go look this up on your own. There's a quote that many who are not diligent in their studies in apologetics have used to quote Josephus that claim that Jesus actually was the Messiah, and it's believed that that writing was tampered with. That it was altered some after Josephus wrote it. That is agreed upon by basically all Christian scholarship today. So they said for many, many years, we can't be sure what Josephus wrote until the stones cried out. 1971, a 10th century Arabic passage was discovered from Josephus. And these are the words of the writings that were contested for centuries. Josephus, first century, Roman, Jewish historian. At this time, there was a wise man called Jesus. His conduct was good and virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified. Now, we could go off on that comment and spend an hour in the historical references to Pilate and the crucifixion of Jesus, but we don't have time today. And his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. Well, at the beginning they did. They all ran and hid. what they believed and died on the cross, but then something happened. And we'll get to that next week or the week after. They reported, listen, they report here, verifiably, you can falsify it or you can prove it to be true. They wrote at the time when eyewitnesses were still alive. They reported that they had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps, this is where they believe it was messed with in the earlier writing. In the earlier writing, they messed with it and said he was the Messiah. But Josephus, a Jewish historian, says he was perhaps, because he knew the Old Testament, he had the Hebrew Bible. He said he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. Josephus goes on to confirm many New Testament facts. Take a look. Jesus existed as a good and moral man. He had many followers. He was crucified by Pilate. His disciples claimed he came back to life. His disciples continued preaching his message. James was the brother of Jesus. We look at it from a historical perspective, and it's beyond contestation. So we have to be able to deal with that first argument that now is resurfacing everywhere. He's a myth. W-E-H, Lecky. Here's a free-thinking skeptic. Look at this. Historian from the middle 1800s to 1903. Listen to these words. Unbeliever. The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the discourses of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. And there's an unbeliever who confirms again what the Bible now tells us. Let's take a look under the second heading. You want to always try to understand what you believe through Scripture historically, outside of the Bible. What is the evidence for it? And it just continues to keep coming in, year after year after year. Another discovery that supports another fact in Scripture. Now let's take a look. What does Scripture say? Genesis 3:15, he's a promised child. Adam and Eve fall. They're on the run from God. God pursues, and he says these words. Not to Adam and Eve, to the snake. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So God makes a promise. Now, we have to look at the promise and say, okay, was the promise fulfilled? Now we want to look at prophecies. Dr. Kennedy was very fond of prophecies and wrote quite a bit about it. 333. He marked 333 in Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that related to the Lord Jesus Christ, from birth to life to death to resurrection to glorification to coming again. 333. It's almost hard to believe, but the skeptics just throw all of that out. We can't throw that. If we had no history and all we had was Scripture, it would be enough. We know that, but we want to build the case. But now in Scripture, we have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that have come true. And some we're still waiting on. The second advent in particular. Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in Matthew 1. Isaiah says, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and he will give birth to a son, and we'll call him God is with us, Emmanuel. So prophecy, fulfillment in Matthew. Just go one more. We're not going to keep unpacking. We'll just go one more. Micah 5, fulfilled in Luke 2. Luke 2, Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So there's just a couple prophecies that have been fulfilled from the old to the new, which support the case that historians have made outside of the Scripture that believe this person actually existed. Moving on, we're going to now hear from the Father himself. Matthew 3:17. John has baptized Jesus. He comes up out of the water. The dove descends, lights on his shoulder, and we hear these words. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father is speaking now from heaven about God the Son. And finally, in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John, Peter says, while he is speaking, a bright cloud envelops them, and a voice from the cloud says, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. The scriptures testify to the one historians believe clearly is a figure that is beyond contestation in history. The scriptures make this claim that he's the promised one to come. Prophecy supports that. And then we see the revelation in the New Testament that has been fulfilled. Now we have to get to our third heading because you want to find out what does Jesus have to say. Okay, we've proven that Jesus is real. Now we know he's real, so now we want to figure out what does he say. And then see how that we square that as evidence. What does Jesus have to say? We've been preaching it in John. We preached it in the last 30-some sermons, and we have another whole however many to go. We'll get back to that after the new year. But Jesus had some very important things to say about himself. He certainly never claimed to be a myth. And he did claim to be a man, but more than a man. He was fully God and fully man. And let's just look at a few brief claims. John 4. The woman said, this is the encounter at the well in Samaria, Jacob's well. I know that Messiah is coming. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Many have said to me that I never see in the scripture where Jesus claimed to be God. Well, you don't understand how to read the scriptures, and that's not a slight on them. What is he claiming here? Everyone in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation, was waiting for what? Messiah, the promised Savior. So he says, I am he who is speaking to you. Of course he makes the claim, but there's more. John 8:58, we've unpacked this a number of times in different sermons. Before Abraham was born, I am. What's that? That's an echo back to Exodus 3:14. Moses is standing before the bush that will not burn up. It's burning. And the bush is speaking to Moses. Think about that. I mean, how crazy is that? But he's not even really concerned about the bush that's burning that won't burn up. He's concerned about what God's telling him to do. He has no interest in going back. He's standing in front of a bush that's burning that won't burn up. But he's more concerned about the instruction he's getting from the bush. I'm not going back to Egypt. You're out of your mind. I ran from Egypt 40 years ago. I tried to save your people. It didn't work. God says, yeah, I didn't want you to save them that way. I'm not going to save them by your strength. I'm going to save them in my strength. It took me 40 years to get you ready. Tell them I am that I am has sent you. Yahweh. Jesus claims to be God. Well, he makes it even more specific. He says he's equal. We're going to get to this when we come back in John in the new year. John 10, I and the Father are one. No time to unpack all of the pluralistic views and how people have twisted and distorted this passage. So we'll get to that when we actually get to it. But he claims to be one with the Father. Okay? And then John 14:6. Wait till we get to that chapter. Oh my goodness. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God. Only one truth of God. And only one life through God. That's the claim. Either it's true or it's not. But it's clear what he's claimed. So we know he's historical. He's not a myth. He's real. He's made real claims. We have that. We have testimony outside of the scriptures. We didn't even get into all of the other writers who have written about Jesus. So now what do we do with all this? Listen, here's what you need to be mindful of when you come to your Bible. If you can believe the opening verse, it's all you have to be able to believe. Listen to me. If you can believe the opening verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, a man really could have spent 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, couldn't he? Why is that a leap of faith? A snake actually talked and a virgin gave birth. And these are the arguments that the other side bring to us. If you can believe the first verse, if that's true, And we know that to be true. Right? Even Julie Andrews sang that nothing comes from nothing. Okay? So something had to create what we have. We know that to be God, the eternal, self-existing, first cause, who finds the reason for being in himself, the uncaused first cause. If you can square the first scripture, Genesis 1, it's all you need, then everything else flows from it. Nothing's hard. In the beginning, God. And John opens the gospel with what? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You couldn't make this up. Remember the primary problem with the unbeliever, the scripture has already told us, even in the face of the evidence, they deny the truth. They deny that God exists. They deny. They do that intentionally. So here, how do we finish this? What do you say? Matthew 16. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Good question, right? What are they saying about me? Now, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or a prophet. Then he gets the big question. But what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. There it is. Who do you say? There's the question. So who do you say he is? It's a man you're probably familiar with. I don't know if you know his first and middle name, but Clive Staples Lewis, novelist, poet, Christian apologist, wrote these words. Here's how we'll close. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So who do you say? We'll close with this verse. Jesus has been in that phony trial, and one of the greatest questions that a man, just a man, ever asked comes from the lips of Pilate. We talked about the first one, what is truth? But look at this one here. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What shall I do with him? That's the question for all of us. What shall we do with Jesus? It's a question that every individual has to answer on their own. You don't get in as a group. You're not saved because you grow up in a Christian home, praise God, that you have if you did and are. But you have to come to terms with who this person really is. Is he who he claims to be? The Son of the living God, the promised Messiah from of old, the one who came, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was raised again on the third day. I want you to consider one thing as we close. Listen to this. Remember when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, to the paralytic, and the paralytic is still lying on the mat, and the Pharisees were angry with him? Who is this who can forgive sins? This is blasphemy. But listen to what he does. He sets them up. He constantly sets them up. And he says, what would have been easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven? I could say that to you. Or rise and take up your mat and walk, but so that you believe that I am the Son of God. He says, rise, take up your mat and walk. And he does. How easy it would have been for Jesus. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again spiritually on the third day. He did not say that. He could have said that, and you never would have been able to disprove it. Okay, he rose spiritually. He's in my heart. No, He said he would rise bodily from the grave, and he did. And they saw him, and they witnessed and testified, and all but one of the disciples died martyrs' deaths, horrific deaths, because what they saw and what they testified to was true. Dr. Sproul was asked one day, what's the difference between all of these gods that all of these religions talk about and the one that you proclaim in Christianity? And Sproul, with a little smile and a smirk, says, oh, it's real simple. The God of Christianity is actually true. It is true. Is it your truth? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It's that simple. And we'll pray that God gives you the grace and raises you from death to life. Cry out to Jesus. He's a Savior. Same as he was then, he is today and will always be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. We thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you for all of the evidence that you have set before us. If we would just be willing to seek it out, to see how true the gospel is, we thank you. Oh God, Jesus truly is the who of Advent. He is the promised one. He is the one that laid his life down and raised it up again bodily, and invites now all those who have never surrendered control to come to him, to trust in him, to lean not on their own understanding any longer, but to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And for all those who have been walking, some for decade upon decade, strengthen all of us in our faith. Help us to understand the truths of this gospel and to share it with all those we come in contact with. And this we ask for Christ's sake.